Today I'd like to look at the process of salvation. And I got to tell you, all this came to mind after reading the old Worldwide booklet. Just what do you mean, salvation? You know, I absolutely love the booklet. Mr. Armstrong sure had a way of putting things. It was to the point. You know, I can remember as a kid walking through the house, and Mom would have him on the radio or on the TV. His voice was just unmistakable. You knew who it was when you heard it. I wasn't paying attention to what he was saying, unfortunately, but I knew the voice. And then when I picked up the booklets and started reading, you can actually hear Mr. Armstrong's voice while you're reading these booklets. I was saying this morning, everything's exaggerated. Everything is. You're not going to believe this. And you have exclamation points and capital letters. And so I just thought it was fantastic. And the way he put it, he always put it on your shoulders. It's everybody else's problem out there. Blow the dust off your Bible. See, check it for yourself. But, you know, it brought back memories for me of a conversation I had had with a former coworker. Now, this was before I came into the church. This is before I even opened up the Bible or even looked at it. But it did have its place in leading me to the Bible. I think clearly at this point in my life, God was working with me. And anyways, this coworker was always on a mission to save people. At least me. For years, he would chase me around all over the airport. He'd have his Bible in hand and want to stop and talk. And I'd tell him, save it. I don't want to hear it. Tell it to somebody else. But somewhere around 2005, when I started trying to learn a little bit, God started turning my head. I humored him one day. So he's in the shop, and he started telling me, all you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ, and you're going to be saved. I said, really? You mean I could go out and kill someone, say I believe in Jesus Christ, and I'm going to be saved? He said, yeah, but you're not going to do that. I said, what do you mean? Why not? I can do what I want. All I got to do is believe, and according to you, I'm going to be saved. And then he got a little frustrated, I think. Said, well, you know, you don't believe, and that's not the way it is. So I looked up, and I he kind of just went about his business and left. But sitting here thinking years later, you know, it sure would have been a good time to know James 2:19. Had no clue it was there, no clue it even existed. But you believe there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Like I said, I had no clue it was in the Bible. But that's pretty much the popular view of Christian salvation, isn't it? Just believe in Jesus and you're saved. There's no need to keep the law. You just have to have faith. Just have to believe. Romans 3:20 is quoted all the time. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Believe in Jesus and you receive salvation. You know, they always stop short of Romans 3:21. Do we then make void the law through faith? Through belief? Certainly not. On the contrary, we established the law. But this has been the thread that's run through modern Christianity for time immemorial. Saved by grace, not by works. And you know, at the end of the day, it leads me to believe that's what inspired Mr. Armstrong to write the booklet. When he starts off the booklet talking about, and this is way back, this is back before I think anything got off the ground, but he starts talking about somebody that came up to him and said, I just gave my heart to the Lord. And Mr. Armstrong tells him, well, how did you do it? The guy stammered around. He said, how did you get, did you take it out of your chest and hand it to him? Was he standing there when he gave it to him? And the guy just got stammered and didn't know what to do. And Mr. Armstrong jumped up and said, that's the problem with this salvation thing. Just what do you mean, salvation? So at the end of the day, I think that was a big inspiration for Mr. Armstrong to write the booklet. But you know, here we are, we're getting so close to Passover. Hopefully, I want this to be a good review for us all. Because there's two questions that come from the booklet. One is, what are we even being saved for? Saved from. What is that? And two, are we saved now? Most professing Christians believe you have eternal life. Either you're in a burning hell or a blissful heaven. Mr. Sanderlin's just did that two-part series on heaven and hell a month or two ago. And in it, he was telling us that the world believes they have an immortal soul. But I got to tell you, I still find it interesting that the world believes in the first lie ever told, right? Never really thought about that before. But, you know, the serpent told Eve, you wouldn't die. And here we are, what, 6,000 years later? And most still believe that lie. Even though God said, you will surely die. And then he goes on and repeats it two times again in Ezekiel, saying the soul that sins would die. Immortality we do not possess. So where does that leave us? Where does that leave the world? We're in big trouble. We're in big trouble. We got death looming over us. But God didn't leave us without hope, that's for sure. One of the most quoted verses in the Bible, I believe one of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know, Passover is only a couple weeks away, and we should be thinking about this right now. We don't possess eternal life. Without it, we will eternally die. Passover is a direct link to John 3:16, is it not? Without Passover, there's no chance of salvation, everlasting life. There's a few terms that I would like to talk about today in the salvation process. They're repentance, justification, and reconciliation. They're three terms we hear a lot about. They're thrown around a bunch, and again, I'd have to ask the question, how many fully understand them? Make no mistake about it, though. These are three very important terms. They're must steps in the salvation process. If we're not going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of eternal life, any of that, if we don't follow this process. Now, I want to stop right here just so I'm extremely clear. You cannot earn the gift of the Holy Spirit, eternal life. That is a gift. You can't earn it. But there is a process. There is a process that we should be looking at. With that said, I'd like to look at this process today because I believe it's greatly misunderstood and misapplied. And I, with most professing Christians about to celebrate Easter, I think they missed the point of these three, big time. Passover, on the other hand, directly points at them and gives us a greater understanding of them. When we look at salvation, it's defined as a deliverance and power from the effect of sin. Here's where most people get off track, right here. Passover reminds us of that. Every year we partake of the bread and the wine to remind us of the price that was paid to deliver us from sin. We can't underestimate that understanding. You know, because when it comes to the world believes salvation is a destination. They believe they're going to heaven. They believe they've received eternal life. So the first step in the process is repentance. Without it, we can never be justified or reconciled to God. Webster's defines repent as to turn from sin and dedicate oneself to the amendment or correction of one's life, to feel regret or contrition, repentance, to change one's mind. Then repentance is defined as the action or process of repenting, especially for the misdeeds or moral shortcomings. I thought that was a great definition. It agrees with the Greek word. The Greek word that we look at in the Bible is metaneho, G3340, and it's to change one's mind. It's to change one's mind for the better with an abhorrence of past sin. Even Webster's realizes that repentance is a turning from sin. And I say that because when you look at definitions and how they're changing and terminologies and how they're changing and everything's changing so quickly, I wanted to know what Webster's thought about sin because they pretty much hit repenting and repent on the head. So I couldn't resist. So I looked up the definition for sin, and here's what they had to say. They said sin is an offense of a religious or moral act, an action that is felt highly reprehensible. I.e., going to Home Depot and not going to the tool aisle. And an often serious shortcoming. Here we go. Here's where we get to it. The transgression of the law of God. A faulty state of human nature in which self is estranged from God. Spot on. Spot on. It agrees with God. It agrees with the Bible. 1 John 3:4, what's it tell us? Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. It is the transgression of the law. And then you have Isaiah 59:2. Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. That's being estranged from God. Sin separates us from God. So if repent is to change one's mind, I have a question. What is the hardest thing in the world to change? Bar none, it's the mind, the human mind. And repentance towards God, that's not a change we can do on our own. We have to be led by God's Spirit to be able to do it in the first place. To repent is to make an unconditional surrender to God and obey his laws. Mr. Armstrong points this out in the booklet. He says, one does not just decide casually or as a matter of routine to repent. Why? He said, Jesus Christ said that none can come to him except the Spirit of the Father draw him, John 6:44. God calls one, convicts the mind and conscience by his Spirit, working on the mind externally. Usually, the real struggle goes on within. So repentance is towards God. We have to stop sinning, transgressing God's law, and start living by him. Again, this is something that we don't naturally do. It's not naturally in us. Why? Because the carnal mind is enmity to God. It cannot be subjected to the laws of God, nor indeed can be. It's just not in us. It's not within us. But Romans 2:4, that lets us know it is in God. God lets us know. Do you not know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? God changes the mind. God leads us. He points us to Jesus Christ. You know, baptism follows on the heels of repentance. Baptism is more than a ritualistic ceremony. Mr. Armstrong put it this way. He said, being baptized is an outward manifestation of the inner faith in Christ. It's an outward acknowledgement of people's sins and changed and desire to change. To be cleansed from past guilt, to become a disciple of Jesus Christ and a member of the Church of God. Baptism pictures the death and burial of the old self and the rising up to walk in newness of life. And with the laying on of hands, we can receive the Holy Spirit and be begotten of God. But, you know, we all know this. Repentance isn't complete after baptism, is it? We don't just give our heart to the Lord and go about our business and try to recruit somebody else to do the same thing. Repentance is a frame of mind, realizing that overcoming sin is a lifetime effort. Whenever we fall short of full obedience, we have to be forgiven. We have to be forgiven. After initial repentance and baptism, there's a continual need to repent and seek forgiveness. Unfortunately, we don't remain sinless long after baptism, do we? Again, that's why when you come up out of the waters, they do the laying on of hands pretty immediately, right? Sin separates us from God. That brings us to justification. Justification is the second part of the process. How does that work? You know, my friend believed. He got baptized. He received the Holy Spirit. He became justified. Therefore, he was saved. Going to heaven, without a doubt. Is that right? Are we once saved, always saved? Is that how it works? Do we stay justified if we don't continue to repent? Is it a one-and-done deal? Because there's a lot of people out there that believe it is a one-and-done deal. That brings me to the next question. Are we saved now? Is it true that once you believe in Christ, have been baptized, receive the Holy Spirit, that you are saved now, that you have received eternal life now? Well, the Greek word for justify is dekeo. G 1344, and it means to render righteous or such as ought to be, to show one to be righteous, to declare, pronounce one to be just, righteous, or such as he ought to be. When I was doing this, I was reading a lot in Life Open Truth, and there's an article in there by Mr. John Foster. And he wrote an article titled, What's Justification? And he had this to say. He says, what is justification? It's a legal acquittal given to us by God. We must have faith in God and in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Each of us must acknowledge, repent, and repent of past sins, be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, and believe that those sins are forgiven. We must then commit to living our lives according to God's will as revealed in the Bible. This is the process of justification, and it's why being justified by God is so important to salvation. I got to tell you, I love the way Mr. Foster put this. He put justification as a process. And again, the point I've been kind of stressing is that's exactly what it is. It's a process that we go through. When we talk about being justified, it doesn't refer to the future. It doesn't have any, it has to do with past guilt. Justified doesn't mean saved. It doesn't mean the gift of life. It means the gift of acquittal of past guilt. It means the penalty of past sins have been paid in full by Jesus Christ for you. So here's the deal. Here's where everything seems to get off track. The law stood over you. It claimed your life. You are under it. The penalty, that is the penalty. It took Christ's life in payment instead of yours. The penalty stands paid. You are no longer under the law. That is the penalty of it. It no longer has claim over your life. Today. What about tomorrow? What about tomorrow? If you would, I'd like to turn over to Revelation 2. Revelation 2:1. We're going to look at one of the churches. The church of Ephesus. These are converted people like you and me. It's also, I believe, a warning for us today. Revelation 2:1. It says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write. We could also say to the angel of the church of New Orleans write. These things say he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say that they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. And doing a fantastic job. Until we get to verse 4, he says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. Unless you repent. Okay, here's a group of people, right? It's converted people. It's the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones. That's who Jesus is talking to. We have to assume they've repented. We have to assume they've been baptized, received the Holy Spirit. They've been justified of sin. They have a relationship with God. Christ said, they labor for my name's sake. They're not estranged. Sin must have been removed. And getting ahead of myself, they're reconciled to God. But there's a problem. There's a problem. Christ said, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and repent. Do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Here's a church that was losing their zeal, losing their commitment to God. They started out good, but they were beginning to wane. Same thing can go for you and me. We can start out good, but we can start to lose our commitment somewhere along the way. What we have done in the past isn't going to help us in the future. We'll lose our salvation, eternal life, and die unless we repent. I want to flip over to Ezekiel 18. And I want to kind of double down on this a little bit and read Ezekiel 18, and we're going to jump in at verse 26. Ezekiel Ezekiel 18 and verse 26. It says, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he has committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive because he is considered and turned away from all the transgressions which he has committed. He shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways that are fair and your ways which are not? Therefore, because of this, I'm going to judge you, O house of Israel. Everyone according to his ways, says the Lord, Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that your iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. You know, this pretty much blows a hole in the theory of once saved, always saved. We can start off good. We can be declared righteous. And if we let sin go unrepented, we can die. So the answer to the question, we haven't reached salvation yet, that's for sure. But we are off to a great start. All right, reconciliation is the next one in the process. What about it? What about reconciliation? What's the need? Well, reconciliation is being brought into a right relationship. We have to be restored back to favor with God. Sin separated us. So here we are. We've repented of our sins, therefore we've ceased transgressing God's laws and started to live by them. We have believed in Jesus Christ, have faith in him, and have been baptized, acknowledging our past sins and desires to change, to be cleansed from past guilt. We put the old man to death and came up new, and are now justified by the blood of Christ and have become disciples of Jesus Christ and children of God. We are in good standing with God. Here's what's so awesome about this part. Normally, if you offend somebody, it's up to you to set out and go make things right. You have to seek out the person you offended and try to get them to listen to you. That might not be an easy task, depending on what you did. And they might not even be willing to forgive you. And if chances they do, what's the chances that they're going to forget what you did? But not with God. God leads us to him. God brings us to repentance. He justifies us through Jesus Christ so we can be reconciled to him. 2 Corinthians 5 says this, says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. God in his mercy opens the door to make the relationship right, even when we don't want anything to do with them. I didn't want anything to do with this way of life. Nothing. God came and got me. God turned me back to him. You know, what love? What love? John wrote, God is love. I mean, that's what he is. He doesn't have it. He is. He is love. With that being said, I want to turn over and look at Romans 5, and we're going to read verses 8 through 11, Romans 5, to see that the love God does have for us. Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation. You know, what an amazing sacrifice, huh? It is hard to comprehend the love that Jesus Christ and God the Father have for us. It's just amazing. Here we, you know, while we are still sinning, God seeks us out, leads us to repentance, points us to Jesus Christ, where we're baptized and receive the Holy Spirit, and are justified and reconciled to God. Mr. Franks wrote an article titled The Greatest Sacrifice Ever. He said, baptized members of the Church of God gather each year for the Passover. The atmosphere for the service is subdued. It isn't that we're without joy and thanksgiving for what Christ did, but we are there to reflect on the death of our Savior, Jesus Christ, whose sacrifice makes it possible for each one of us to be reconciled to God. Our sins, which separated us from God, are removed by this act of love. You know, the world's going to be celebrating Easter and missing the biggest point of all. The biggest point of all. Sin brings death and separates us from God. They're going to be focused on the resurrection. And we all know that that's important. I am not downplaying the resurrection even a little bit. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, we're all dead in our sins. So I'm not downplaying that. But we are told to proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. It is his death, his blood, that justifies and reconciles us to God. We've been given a great pardon. But that doesn't give us a license to continue the sin. We cannot continue the sin. Worldly Christianity misses that point. Passover is a time of sorrow and joy. Sorrow for the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who died a horrible death, beaten and humiliated and left to die on a stake. Why? And separated from God the Father for the first time ever. For the first time ever. Why? Because he took on our sins. Mr. Franks called it the greatest sacrifice ever. And that it was. That it was. But there's also joy, because through that sacrifice came life. We were reconciled to God and made righteous. Therefore, because he lives and lives in us, we can live and we can receive the gift of salvation, eternal life. The days of unleavened bread also emphasize this point. Another big reason why I think the world misses the point. Sin must be removed from your life. Leaven is a great representative for sin. It's small. It's hard to find. You have to search for it. You have to look for it. No matter how small, when you find it, you must get rid of it. Even after you've de-leavened, when you found it, you must get rid of it. Same thing goes even after we've been reconciled, we've been justified, we have God's Spirit. When we find sin, we have to get rid of it. We have to confess our sins and get rid of it, and he's quick to forgive. But, you know, the process isn't finished. It shows that we must be taking in of righteousness also. That's another big part of this, of unleavened bread. Taking in of righteousness and following the example of Jesus Christ. Self-examination is just another step in the process, a very important one. It also sheds light on the once saved, always saved, kind of debunking that theory. Even after we've been washed and clean, we're only justified of our last repented sin. If we stop repenting, refuse to repent, refuse to grow, we'll not be justified or reconciled to God. Leading up to Passover and through the days of unleavened bread is such an important time for us to prepare. We should be taking full advantage of this. We need to be doing our self-examinations, looking for the sin in our lives and removing it, cleaning our house, our own spiritual condition. And not only that, we should be looking for places to grow. It's just as important to be taking in of righteousness. We should be doubling down on our study through the week of unleavened bread. You know, focusing more on the kingdom of God, God's coming kingdom. When you look at this world we're in right now, it's coming off the tracks. It's crazy. You know, I said this morning, talk about wars and rumors of wars. I mean, we and pestilence. We have all this stuff going on. You know, is it now? I don't know. But what I do know is we need to be ready. We have to be prepared and stay ready if it was to come today. Jeremy Lauer, last article, had an article in Life Open Truth titled The Parable of the Ten Virgins. I thought this was excellent. He said, the point isn't that the foolish virgins came completely unprepared. It's that they didn't come prepared enough. They were ready as long as the return happened within a specific window. Outside of that window, they didn't have enough fuel reserves to keep going. That's important. That isn't the parable of the good virgins and the evil virgins. This isn't the parable of the true believers and the imposters. It's the parable of the wise and the foolish. The parable of those who took time to prepare and those who didn't. Now's the time to prepare. We haven't finished this process yet. Whether Jesus Christ returns in 5 years or 50 years, it really doesn't matter. We must be prepared for it to happen today. We can't afford to let our oil run low. We have to be wise, redeeming the time, learning and growing now. Jesus Christ said to the church of Ephesus, all the churches that we have to overcome. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life. We have to be overcomers. That word overcome could also mean to prevail or get the victory. We have to finish the race. Paul told us, finish the race. There's a crown laid up for you. We have to finish the race. We have to prevail against our own human nature, our own sinful nature. The old man's not gone yet. The first question I asked was, what are we being saved from? It's ourselves, the old man, our sinful nature. We have to put on the new man, Ephesians 4:24 talks about. We have to be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man, which was created according to God, in true righteousness and holiness. Second, are we saved now? Well, I love the way Mr. Armstrong put it. I like the way he framed it. He said, when one receives the Holy Spirit, he's a begotten child of God, just not born yet, just not born. You know, you have to learn. There is a process. You must grow. Like children, they stumble and fall along the way. But like you picked up your children, God will pick us up. But we don't have to worry. There's no need to worry, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. That's what he did. When we talk about belief, and that belief is an action word, we have to be moving. Through the greatest sacrifice ever, Jesus Christ, we are justified and reconciled to the Father. The world has been blinded. They're still caught in the first lie ever told. They didn't understand sin brings death. Passover is the beginning of our journey. Without it, there is no salvation. As far as the world goes, my friend goes, we all know it's not their time yet. It's just not their time. God's not working with everybody. We also know they get their chance. We're assured of that through the Holy Day plan. And it all starts with Passover. In conclusion, I just want to read John 2, 1 and 2. And it says, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the perpetuation or the atonement for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. I hope every one of you all have a wonderful and meaningful Passover. Such a wonderful and important holiday.